Let's open and read from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter together. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And then we consider the remaining verses of the chapter. We'll focus especially on the last three of these verses. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What owns you? What is your master? Is it your job? Are you a slave to debt? Is it your desire for recreation? Is it the responsibilities of your life? Are you governed by fears and anxieties? Is your life controlled by a relationship? Or are you controlled in your mind by what you think others think about you? That's a worldview, and it's a worldview according to which so many live. They are consumed by fear, achievement, hatred, a job, pleasure, and that's because they see nothing else. They're slaves to vanity. The Christian view of life is the opposite. Not I am a slave to whatever, but everything is a servant to me. That's what Paul says here. Everything is yours. Life is yours. The present is yours. The future is yours. Death is yours. Everything is yours. Paul says that to the Corinthians here. Why does he say it to the Corinthians? Well, if we go back to the beginning of this chapter that we just read together, we see that the Corinthian church were like babies, infants. There were basic things that they didn't understand yet. And so they were still receiving the milk of the word and not the meat of the word. And so Paul in this chapter sets before them some basic truths. He not only corrects their behavior, but he sets before them principles and truths that they must understand that will change their whole perspective on life, on the church, and will change their behavior then. And that's what he's done in this chapter. Last week, we looked at that in the previous verses when he says in verse 16, "Know ye not?" And that's a question of incredulity. This is incredulous. You don't know this? You don't understand this? That's his point. You are the temple of God. And we have here in the verses another truth like this, another basic truth. And the basic truth is this: everything is yours. Don't you know that? Now, this is another thing that Paul sets before them that really gets at the problem in Corinth. And you see that when you look at verse 18 and verse 21, the way that those two verses begin. Let no man deceive himself. There was self-deception in Corinth. The self-deception was this, that they thought people were important. And they judged things by the wisdom of this world, what Paul calls earlier in the chapter, carnal-mindedness. They judged things according to what they saw, according to externals, according to earthly wisdom. And that's self-deception. Paul says, if you will be wise, you have to become foolish according to this world. God takes the wise in their own craftiness. God knows the thoughts of the earthly wise, that they are futile, that they are vain. Verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men. This is what was going on in Corinth. Not only did they exercise themselves and think according to worldly wisdom, but following that, they put all the emphasis on man, and they gave all the emphasis to man. It was kind of a cultic mentality in the congregation at Corinth. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And then some who saw themselves as super spiritual, I am of Christ. And they had made themselves slaves to what they imagined certain men to teach. Slaves to man. And their significance was bound up in the man that they followed. And Paul says that's backward thinking. That's the folly of this world. Turn it around. And that's the point in the text. Let no one glory in man, in Paul or Apollos or Cephas, because you don't belong to them. You're not slaves to them. They belong to you. They are your servants. They're yours. And that, in that, Paul puts his finger on the problem, that problem in Corinth. Now, this is a much broader principle. And as I said, Paul is not just correcting a particular behavior, but giving to them a world view, a view now of life. Last week and the week previous, a view of the church, now a view of their life. And that's what we want to consider this morning. All things are yours. Let's notice first the staggering statement. In the second place, the exclusive explanation, and then finally the comforting confession. The staggering statement, Paul says it twice. In verse 21, the second part of the verse, all things are yours. And then at the end of verse 22 again, all are yours. You remember that Satan said to Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 9, when he tempted him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And often you hear the world reflecting that kind of mentality when it sets the young off on their own. It's difficult at the time of graduation to find a card that's appropriate for a believing young person, because this is what they'll say. The world is at your fingertips. The future is yours. And we're spiritually sensitive and we realize, no, it's not. God is sovereign. Everything is in His hands. Romans 11, verse 36, all things of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. All things are God's. And yet Paul says here, this astounding, staggering statement, all things are yours. All things. What does he mean by all things? Every last thing in the universe. Everything in the universe from its beginning to its end. Everything in the vast expanses and the fine details of this universe. All things are yours. Yours. They belong to you. You possess them. Especially this. They serve you. They are your servants. That's the point that Paul makes here. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all are yours. And earlier in the chapter, he said these are ministers or servants to you. The idea of them being yours is that they serve you. Just think. Everything, everyone is yours. It serves you. A man has a wealthy estate. And he takes his son, his little boy, for a ride in his vehicle. And he points to things, fields, equipment, servants, buildings. And he says to his son, that's yours, that's yours, that's yours. God, our Heavenly Father, who possesses heaven and earth, says to us, of everything, it's yours. For you, serves you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Romans 4, verse 17, Abraham is called the heir of the world. Romans 8, verse 17, we are heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. Philippians 4, verse 15, Paul says, I have all things and abound. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, all things are for your sakes. And Revelation 21, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. All things belong to you. That's what Paul says. That's what the Spirit says to you this morning. Everything belongs to you. It's yours. Now I said this is broader, but Paul begins by applying it to the problem and the situation at Corinth. All things are yours, he says at the end of verse 21, and then verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they're spiritual teachers. He's saying to them, you are not theirs, but they are yours. You don't get just a little bit of time with them, a little bit of attention from them, but they belong to you. They belong to the church. They are servants and ministers. Don't be used by a man who's a teacher and a leader and a pastor, but use that man. Don't be used by a man, but use that man. Too many churches today are pastor-run churches. And that goes contrary to what Paul is talking about here. As soon as a church or a group of people say, "This is our man, we follow this man," then you have a problem. We've talked about this in the earlier verses in the chapter. The church is not built around a personality. You don't find in the Bible a church that belongs to Paul or a church that belongs to Apollos or the church of James or the church of Cephas or of John or of any other name. But it's the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth. It's the local congregation in the place where God has called it. And that church, we just saw it in the previous verses, is the temple of God, the church of Jesus Christ, his body. He lives there, and it's unhealthy for a church to become a man-following organization. In the church of Christ, Christ is the head. Christ is the head in the local church, the minister, the pastor, the office bearers, the leaders, whoever they are servants. Christ's servants and the servants of the church. In fact, the names that are used in the Bible for the different offices even give this idea. The name minister is used for the office of minister. And that word minister simply means servant. The elders are called in the scripture to shepherd the flock, that is, to serve the flock. The word deacon, like the word minister, is a word that simply means, again, servant. This is the idea of office in the church. The church is not built around or following a man. It's not a cult of personality, but servants. That's why Paul says here, they're yours. Doesn't matter who they are, they're yours. Not just the man who's your pastor, but all of them are yours. Not just a man who you might have an inkling towards liking, but all of them are yours. So I sit up here in the balcony and I have my commentaries around me. They're all mine. All yours. That's what Paul is saying. And you see how this answers the problem of the division at Corinth. This is what God says. "Here's my son, hear ye him." He's the one to hear, not a man. And Paul says, "Be followers of us as we are followers of Jesus Christ." But now Paul is laying before them here a bigger principle, a world and life view that he wants them to think about. Not just Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, yours, belong to you, but he goes on, the world does, the whole world does. The world. The word for world is the word cosmos, and usually it's used in reference to the physical creation. Sometimes it's also used in reference to the world of unbelievers. And so the question is, which does it mean here? Well, if we think about it, it could mean either. It could mean both. Certainly the physical universe, with everything that's in it, is created by God with us and our salvation in view. And we are not victims of circumstances or victims in an out-of-control universe, but all things are yours. The world is yours. God created this for us. You can stand out on a dark night and look at the expanses of the universe. You can fly in an airplane
And you can say, that's ours. God made it. He gave it to us. But the other sense in which the word world is used applies as well. Because the world refers to the organized system of the unbelieving mentality that is opposed to God. The world with all its knowledge, all its technology, all its power, all its people, all its history, all its science, all of it is yours. All yours. Think about the research of science. Science discovers many, many things that we would never be able to discover. We wouldn't have the resources to discover. And so we watch a documentary and we read an article and we learn about certain things. And it's fascinating. And it's yours. It's yours in this sense. That you say, this is my Father's world. The world through its wisdom cannot find God. But you say, this is my Father's world. I know why we're here. I know who made this. I understand this. I understand its purpose. God. This is your world. Life is yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all are yours. Whether the world or life, life. Does he mean here physical life or spiritual, eternal life? And again, all things are yours, so he could mean either or he could mean both. Everything about your life, your physical life, every breath, every heartbeat, every meal you eat, every night of sleep, every day of work, every accomplishment, every dream, every failure, every emotion, every relationship, everything that makes life sweet, all the things that make life bitter, it's yours. It doesn't own you. You possess it. It's been given to you. And that's because eternal life is yours. Life, the life of Jesus Christ. Yours is not the life of the world that says this is all there is. But yours is the life of Christ in you. Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life of the Son of God. The life of the Spirit of God, which is new life and heavenly life and victorious life. Life with God. That's yours. That includes life in heaven, eternal life, which will be full and rich. It's yours. And life here has a purpose, that life eternal in view. Life is yours. And so death is yours. That's a remarkable statement. Not only everything that's good and fair and beautiful is yours, but everything that is ugly and painful and troublesome, that causes fear and anxiety, death is yours. Death is yours. When you come to death, death will not triumph. You will say, O death, where is your sting? And death will say, it's on the cross of Calvary. You will say, O grave, where is your victory? And death will say, it's overcome in the empty grave, in Golgotha. Then death, what are you? If you have no victory, if you have no sting, what are you? And death says, I'm a servant. I make you wise. The living will lay it to heart, death. I produce fruit and godliness in you. I'm your servant. I serve you when you die to bring you home to your Savior, to destroy the curse, to destroy all that's against you, to destroy eternally in hell all that is opposed to God and his people. Death is yours. It's a servant. All things are yours. Things present. That's your life in the here and the now. Not things present will be yours. Not things present in some future situation will serve your good. But all things are yours now. All things serve you now. Every moment of your life, it's yours. The sad and the happy, the terrifying and the joyful, the painful. It's yours. All yours. The grief, the loneliness, the sleep, the waking hours. All things present. Here's the point. You're not the slave of time or chance. But time itself, and whatever time brings, is yours. It serves you. God sent servants to bring you to glory, to make you more like his Son. Things present, things to come. The future is yours. We don't live in fear of the future, but everything of tomorrow is another servant sent by God to greet us, to cheer us on, to lead us on. The future is yours. And so Romans 8 says, neither things present, nor things to come, nor life, nor death, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All things, they're yours. Isn't that remarkable? That needs to be explained. And I've called the explanation an exclusive explanation because it's not a universal truth that we're looking at here. It simply cannot be true for everyone that lives that all things are theirs, that all things are for their good, that all things are their servants to help them along the way. In fact, by nature, that's not true for any of us. We deserve nothing. Nothing is mine. I deserve wrath. I deserve everything that I have to be taken away from me. I deserve all things to be against me. There was a moment in the life of Jacob. Joseph was gone. Simeon was in prison. And they wanted to take Benjamin. And in unbelief, not trusting, not seeing the hand of God in his life, Jacob said, all things are against me. That wasn't true for Jacob. But that is true. That is true for all who are outside of Jesus Christ. All things are yours means nothing is theirs. Nothing is theirs. All things are for your sakes, 2 Corinthians 4, means nothing is for the sake of the ungodly. This answers the heretical teaching of common grace. Common grace, which says that God shows his favor to all men. And that God showed that the evidence of this is that God gives things that are good in themselves to all men. And so he gives rain and sunshine to the just, and they say, well, that's an evidence of his favor towards them, which it certainly is. And he gives rain and sunshine to the unjust, so common grace says he must be gracious and he must be favorable also towards the ungodly, to those outside of Christ. The psalmist struggled with this in Psalm 73. And in fact, he came to the conclusion for a little while in his thinking that God was being gracious to the ungodly. Look at what he said. Psalm 73, verse 4, he says, "There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men." Verse 7, "Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish." Verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." And he looked at it and he thought, God is being good to them. In contrast to me, he says, verse 13, "I have cleansed my hands in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." What was he doing? He was looking at things, and he was seeing in things the evidence of grace. And so he said, they prosper. They have more than they could ever want. So God must be gracious to them, and God is not being gracious to me. Everything is theirs, nothing is mine, is what he was saying. But then, in faith, with the eye of faith, he didn't look at things present, but things eternal. And that's the way we're called to look at things. We look not at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And this is what he did. Verse 17, Psalm 73, "I went to the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed." Nevertheless, he says, "I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." When with the eye of faith, he looked not at things present, but things eternal, he was able to say, all things are mine. Because God is, by his counsel, leading me unto glory, and that means nothing is theirs. God was setting them slippery places that lead to destruction. You see, God's grace is particular. God's purpose is according to his eternal counsel of election and reprobation. God works in and through Jesus Christ. Grace to those in Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, no grace, no love. And so the explanation that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 3 of everything being ours is this: all things are yours, and ye are Christ's. You belong to Christ. That's the idea. All things are yours, and ye are Christ. That word "and" really has the sense or the meaning of because. All things are yours because you are Christ's. All things serve your good and serve your salvation and serve your glory. All things work in an eternal way to bring you to glory according to the counsel of God because you are Christ's. And that's what the psalmist says again. I belong. I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. I am Christ's. That means you belong to him. You belong to him because he purchased you with his blood. He possesses you as his own. Just as a husband says of his bride, she's mine, he says of you, you are mine, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You belong to him. And not only do you belong to him, but all things in heaven and earth belong to him. That's the point here. You are Christ's. That refers to the mediator, the one who by his blood and death overcame the grave and arose and is exalted at God's right hand, and to whom has been given all power and all authority in heaven and in earth, who possesses all things, who is the Word by whom and for whom all things were made. All things are His. And so all things are yours. And He is God's. God's Son. God's image. God's beloved. God's heir. The express image of the Father. And all that the Father has, He gives to His Son. And all that the Son possesses, He gives to His people, to you. All things are yours. That's the meaning here. That's the explanation. And that helps us to see that when we say all things are ours, we have in view not earthly welfare, but eternal welfare. All things are ours, all things are yours, not to serve your prosperity and your health here, not in a Joel Osteen wealth and prosperity way. That's not what this is talking about, but all things are yours with eternity in view. That's why in the text too it says death. Death is yours too. Is that what a health and prosperity preacher is going to say? Death is yours? No, he's going to say, death isn't yours. Health is yours. Life is yours. Earthly. Paul says, no, not just the things that the psalmist saw the wicked have, but all things. Death too. That's yours. And so our life will not be all happiness, peaches, but in the providence and the love of God, He works all things for our eternal welfare, our salvation, and glory in heaven. All things are yours. And how do we see this? We see it by faith. We believe what this says. Paul is setting before them a world and life view, a principle, a doctrine, a truth through which they must see the world in which they live. All things are yours. And so you say, I believe this. All things are mine. I believe this about my illness. I believe this about my grief. I believe this about my marriage. I believe this about my job. I believe this about my financial burdens. I believe this about my responsibilities in life. They're my servants. They don't rule me, they don't own me, but they're sent me by God to serve my glory, my salvation. All things work together for good to them that love God. All things are for your sakes, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. While you look not at the things seen, but the things unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things unseen are eternal. So how do we explain this remarkable statement? All things are yours. All things are yours in Christ. All things are yours by faith. You cannot see it, and it cannot be any other way. But now this is not only something that we believe, it's also something that we confess. That is, we say it about life. We confess it. Isn't this our confession as Reformed believers? Lord's Day 1 in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. Whose am I? All things are yours, and ye are Christ's. I'm not my own, but belong body and soul unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has purchased me, fully satisfied for all my sins, and preserves me so that, and here you see the all things yours bit, I am his, and so all things are mine. Without the will of my heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from my head. A hair falling from my head, that's mine. And all things are subservient to my salvation, is the way it continues. Everything. All things. Yours. The Corinthians boasted in man. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. What folly. You are Christ's. And so we confidently confess this. And what a difference that makes in our lives. We live then in peace. We live then in peace. If God gives us much, we receive it from his hand and we say, it's mine. Not in a selfish way. But God has given it. Every good and every perfect gift is given. And if God withholds, you say, that's mine too. God has appointed it. God has designed it. God has purchased this life, this circumstance for me. It's mine. And so I don't rebel, but I learn to see things not through my eyes, but God's eyes for my good and my eternal glory. What a difference then when we face fears, anxieties, the unknown. All things are yours. Thou art continually with me. Thou dost hold me by my hand to lead me to glory. And then I live with that in view in all of my life. All things are yours. Ye are Christ's. Christ is God's. As the Son of God, he came into this world and he said, I am my Father's. What did he do? He lived for the Father's glory. That was the aim of his life. And that will be the aim then of our lives too. All things, my utmost, for his glory. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the remarkable truth here. How undeserving of it we are. That all things should be ours, that all things should be for our profit, for our glory, for our salvation, when we deserve none of these things. Father, help us to see with the eye of faith this remarkable truth so that we do live as those purchased, belonging to Christ, and so redeemed to bring glory to thee, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things, now and ever. Amen.